Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jimmy Akin here with us for Open Forum, 888-318-7884. That's right. It's a little bonus Open Forum. You thought you didn't have another chance this week, but you do. You can ask anything you like, and anybody can call. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. A world of flying saucers and apparitions and cryptids, and today was a cryptid day.
Yeah, we were looking at thylacines. Thylacines are an animal that is believed by mainstream science to be extinct. They're also known as Tasmanian tigers and Tasmanian wolves because they look kind of like dogs, mm-hmm. and they have tiger-like stripes on their hindquarters, which is so Tasmanian tiger. But they're actually marsupials. They're not regular mammals like dogs. They are more related to kangaroos. So they have pouches. And in fact, the name thylacine is derived from Greek roots that mean dog-headed pouch-bearing animal. But it's believed that they went extinct in the 1930s. However, there have been thousands of reports of people still seeing thylacines in the wild. And they have been described as the healthiest extinct animal you'll ever see. So today we went in search of thylacines. And even if they are extinct, there are attempts being made to de-extinct them and bring them back from extinction.
Check it out. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can just go to mysterious.fm and you'll be there. Mysterious.fm. Literally, I can say now, hundreds of episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World now available. And when you get there and you check it out, you'll see why it's one of the most popular documentary podcasts on, wait, which planet? I've forgotten which planet. Oh, it's Earth. On Earth.
We have the best statistics on Earth.
Nice. Very nice. 888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum. You're welcome to call and ask Jimmy whatever you like. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, you're also kind of an Egyptologist by avocation. Mm-hmm. You love Egyptology.
Oh, sure. So, yeah, absolutely. I recently interviewed a professional Egyptologist on Mysterious World. I interviewed Dr. Bob Breyer.
Yeah.
Who did the Great Courses series on the history of Egypt, which is an awesome series. Dr. Breyer is one of the best teachers I've ever encountered.
Really?
And I was able to interview him. Yeah, I was able to interview. And that coming from me, I mean, I'm kind of a connoisseur of teachers.
Yeah.
And he is awesome. But I interviewed him about Egyptian beliefs about the afterlife and also about mummies, which he is an expert on.
Did they really have a Book of the Dead? Like, is that a real thing? Oh. The Egyptian Book of the Dead?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, the Egyptian Book of the Dead is essentially a guidebook for what you need to do in the afterlife to make it to your destination, because the Egyptians believed that there were all kinds of barriers between you and your final destination in the afterlife. And so originally they would put the instructions for how to make your way through all these hazards on the walls of pyramids. And these are known as pyramid texts. But then Egypt kind of fell apart, and it did this a few times in its history because it's, you know, it got started a little before 3000 BC, and it would have long periods of stability, but then it would fall apart and it would take a century or two before they'd reconstitute themselves and have a new powerful pharaoh. And during these intermediate periods, as they're called, when the country didn't have a functioning national government, the pyramids were opened and people got to go inside them and see the pyramid texts to help the pharaoh get to his destination in the afterlife. And they say, I want that too. And so they started printing shortened forms of the pyramid texts on coffins, which are known as the coffin texts. And eventually they said, why don't we just write them on a book? Because you've got limited coffin space, you know, to put the rituals on. And so they would write them in scrolls and then put the scroll into the coffin with the dead person so he'd have access to it. And that's what the Book of the Dead is. The Book of the Dead just means a book owned by a dead person. And so they were given to them to help them navigate the afterlife. There's a similar Book of the Dead in Tibet.
Oh, I've heard about that. Yeah, but I don't know anything about it. Yeah. Tibetan Book of the Dead.
The Tibetan Book of the Dead. And this is not so much a book that's owned by the dead person as a book that is read to the dead person. But it's similar, and you're supposed to read it while you're still alive, but then also as you're dying and after you die, someone's supposed to read it to you. Even if your body's not there, they're supposed to read it to you. And it also contains instructions for how to get where you want to go in the afterlife. And it talks about, I've actually read the Tibetan Book of the Dead, and it's fascinating. It contains useful pieces of advice, like once you see your relatives mourning you, and washing your body and things like that, you will say to yourself, oh no, I am dead. What shall I do? Well, first tip, don't try to get back in your body. It's not going to end well. You will not be able to reanimate it. It's going to decompose.
I like it.
But then it also has all this information. Yeah. It also has all this other information about the visions you're going to see of the different Buddhas and how to get where you want to go to the right realm in the afterlife.
So could Siri read it to you or the Amazon Kindle read it to you?
Yeah. In fact, I use text-to-speech regularly, and so I'm sure I had my text-to-speech reading it to me.
Very good. Very good. Don't try to get back in your body. First tip for dead people. I like how practical that is. 888-318-7884. The number will start in New Jersey today. Elizabeth, listening on Domestic Church Radio. We're glad you're here, Elizabeth. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I was curious why Jesus chose the two brothers, John and James, to accompany him and Peter at the Transfiguration. Why the two brothers?
Well, because they were
Jesus's
closest disciples. One of the things we find when we read the different lists of the 12, and there are four lists of the 12 found in the New Testament. There are three lists in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then there's another list in Acts. And when we read these lists, we notice that there is structure to them. So, for example, Peter is always named first. Judas Iscariot is always named last. And the reasons for those are obvious. Peter was the leader, Judas was the betrayer. But in addition to that, the lists are divided. So there's 12 apostles, and they're divided into three lists of four names each. And the same four names always appear in that block. And if memory serves, they also each start with the same name. And so it's clear from the New Testament that people were memorizing the names of the 12 apostles in a kind of structured way that reflects their status. And the ones that get mentioned towards the top of the list are the ones we know the most about, whereas the ones that are listed towards the bottom of the list, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, are the ones we know the least about. Well, it so happens that the two pairs of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and James and John, are always at the top of the list. And we see them associating with Jesus more than the other apostles in the Gospels. There are several occasions, not just the Transfiguration, but, for example, the raising of Jairus's daughter, where Jesus doesn't bring all of the 12 with him. Instead, he just brings these three or four guys. And that what we can infer from that is that they were the disciples who were closest to Jesus. They were the ones he relied on the most. They were the ones that he wanted to have the most experiences with him. And so the reason he picked James and John for the Transfiguration is they were two of the three to four, depending on whether you count Andrew, closest disciples.
Makes sense to you, Elizabeth?
Yes, but since John could have told James what he witnessed, The thing was that they were brothers. I was curious if it had anything to do with their mother, what she said, that she wanted one at the left and one at the right hand.
Well, I can't rule that out, but I don't see a huge amount of basis for it. The thing that seems obvious is that both brothers were members of the core group of the 12, and so that's what I would tend to go with. Things beyond that would tend to be more speculative. Also, James, son of Zebedee, would be the first of the apostles to die. He was killed by Herod Agrippa II. Around the year AD 49, and so he wouldn't be around as long as a witness. And that could be why John, son of Zebedee, his brother, was also included in the experience, but that's speculative, really. What I can say with confidence is they were both members of the core group.
Elizabeth, thank you for starting us off with that question. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Give a call. There's two lines open, 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. And it's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. A little bit of bonus open forum for you. All lines full at the moment, and I will go right back to them, but I got Carrie told me, read this twice. March Madness has never been better. Be sure to check out our Sweet 16 $10 book sale. 16 of our newest and very best titles, just $10 each. Don't miss out on the deal of the season. Visit Sweet 16 category at shop.catholic.com right now. I think it's, it ends at midnight tonight. Midnight Honolulu time at shop.catholic.com. The Sweet 16 sale ends. So rush over there. Chris in Pennsylvania is next, listening on the EWTN app. Chris, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon, Jimmy. Jimmy, I'd like your interpretation of a very stern statement that Jesus made concerning Judas. When he said concerning Judas, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. A very harsh statement. Can you give me your interpretation of what Jesus meant on that?
Well, it could mean a number of things. Obviously, kind of a minimum that it means is that things are not going to go well for the one who betrays the Son of Man. And, it could mean no more than that, just that things are going to be bad for him after he does the act of betrayal. It could mean more than that, though. And now the reason I say it could mean only that is because Jesus is known for using hyperbole or exaggeration to make a point. And so he could be using hyperbole on this occasion, and all he may be asserting is just it's going to be bad for this guy, not that it's literally going to have been better for him never to have been born. On the other hand, he may mean that absolutely literally. It may be better for him never to have been born, in which case he would not be able to perform the act of betrayal. He also would not get all of the benefits of being alive. And so Jesus could mean that it would be better for him not to be born in the sense that he would be spared the act of betrayal. And the act of betraying the Son of Man is so bad that it is worse, that act itself is worse than all of the good that the betrayer would receive during life. So the idea would be that, yeah, Judas, by never being alive, would lose a lot of good, but that good is overbalanced by the fact he also wouldn't be betraying the Son of Man, which is even worse than the loss of all the good of being alive. It's also possible. Now, that interpretation is just, that's the second interpretation. It's based just on Judas's life, which is all Jesus mentions here. But many people have taken it in a third sense, which comments on Judas's afterlife. And it could mean that this is a mortal sin and Judas is going to go to hell, and unless he repents. And so that's the sense in which it would have been better for him not to have been born. Not only would he be, if he had not been born, not only would he lose all the benefits of this life, but he also would avoid going to hell, whereas he will go to hell unless he repents in this scenario where he actually betrays the Son of Man. Then there's now you'll notice I qualified that third interpretation with if he repents. And that's an important thing to note, because God's willing to forgive all of us if we repent. And so God would have forgiven even Judas if he repented. And it so happens Matthew says he did repent. If you read the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew says Judas repented. Now, he also killed himself, so that's not good. But suicide is not always going to send you to hell. People can be not fully responsible for themselves when they commit suicide. And Matthew says he repented. So we have to leave open, as Benedict XVI said, the possibility that he had an effectual repentance. And so Benedict XVI concluded, we have to leave Judas's fate in God's hands. We can't really judge it fully ourselves. And one of the reasons for that is Matthew says he repented. Then there's a fourth interpretation, which drops that qualifier essentially and says Jesus is predicting not just that it's going to go bad for Jesus or that for Judas or that he would go to hell unless he repents, but that he is actually going to go to hell. He's not going to repent, at least not in an effectual way, and so he will be going to hell. So I could see any of those four things as potentially meaning being what Jesus meant. Either he just means it's going to go really bad for Judas, or he means it would have been better for Judas to have lost all the benefits of this life if it also meant he avoided betraying him. Or it could mean he will go to hell unless he repents. Or it could mean he's just going to hell.
All right, Chris?
I just want to say quickly, Jimmy, it seems to me like eternal damnation is strongly indicated here when Jesus said it would be better if he had never been born. It almost sounds to me, almost reads like Judas was going to go to hell, eternal damnation, and Jesus also referred to Judas as the man of perdition. It just seems like there's a strong indication that Judas went down. That's all I want to say.
Well, I agree that this is a plausible interpretation. I don't think it's the only one, though. I can imagine, like I said, at least these four possibilities off the top of my head. And given that Matthew does say Judas repented, I feel compelled to leave his fate open. In regard to Jesus referring to him as the son of perdition, well, perdition, so it means destruction, and Judas is acting as an agent of destruction in his betrayal of Jesus. He's acting as someone who is bringing destruction to Jesus, and so he is a son of perdition in that sense. One of the things that you find when you study ancient Hebrew culture is that the Israelites would frequently characterize people as the sons of something when they referred to them. And so, for example, they might refer to people from the southern part of Israel as the sons of the south, or people from the northern part of Israel as the sons of the north. And in referring to Judas as the son of perdition, It just means he's acting as an agent of destruction. He's the son that brings perdition or destruction. It doesn't necessarily mean that he himself is going to hell or that he couldn't repent and avoid that fate.
Thanks, Chris. Appreciate that call and that question. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and off to St. Louis we go. Anne is listening in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on the Covenant Network. Anne, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, quickly before my question, for you, Cy, I was wondering, I noticed several St. Cyrils with feast days on the calendar, and I was wondering which you claim is your feast day, and secondly, what hoops I would have to jump through to get a copy of your book about Jesus and then send in a donation.
Okay, the second one's easy. All you have to do is ask about who's my patron saint, and then you get a free copy of my book, Teacher of Strange Things.
Wonderful.
And I have to tell you, honestly, I'm named after my father and my grandfather, so I have determined that anybody, any saint named Cyril is my patron. I claim them all. And I've got three feast days on the Roman calendar. I'm not giving up any of them.
That sounds good to me.
Thanks, Anne.
Okay. And I so appreciate you and all the apologists. And I do have a question for Jimmy. I trust him implicitly. So my question is, all my life I've heard about that at Mass, the angels and saints are with us and also our deceased loved ones who are in heaven. And I ran across that again recently, and I was wondering, is that actually a teaching? And if so, on a practical level, how we're to understand that with all the masses being said at any given time throughout the world?
Okay, so I would want to do some checking just to verify that this is mentioned in magisterial teaching documents, but my impression is that it is, that like if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, you will find passages where it talks about how the angels and or saints witness what's happening in our lives, including the liturgy. And so I think that probably is a church teaching, but what it means in practical terms is something that there can be considerable speculation about, because the church doesn't determine the details of exactly how things work up in heaven, because we haven't been told that much about how things work up in heaven in scripture and tradition. So we have a lot of speculation in this area, and it could just mean that when a priest is saying a mass, that some of the saints and angels are paying attention. And that doesn't necessarily mean all of them are paying attention. It doesn't mean that they're all present there. Even in our glorified state in heaven, we're going to have finite information processing capability. And so it may or may not be possible for a single human intellect to watch all of the masses happening in the world all at once. God could give us the bandwidth to be able to process that much information, but he may or may not choose to do so. And we really don't know about the limits of angelic intellect, so we have to kind of leave it open as well, whether a single angelic intellect could process all of the information happening in all of the masses all over the world, all at once. Also, you'll notice I didn't mention them having more than an awareness of what's happening. And this as opposed to being present at the Mass. And this has to do with a theological understanding. Again, this is not church teaching. This is a matter of theological speculation. But the famous medieval philosophers, like, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, would debate what does it mean to talk about a spirit being present in a place? Because they knew that spirits don't have physical bodies. So what does that mean? Do they have kind of a spiritual body that could go from, like, an ethereal body that could go from one place to another? Or is it something different? And the mainstream opinion, as represented by Thomas Aquinas, is that the saints and angels don't have a kind of physical equivalent body in the spirit world. They don't have a spirit body. Instead, they just have awareness. And So what it means, and the ability to influence. And so what it means to say that a spirit is present in a place means that this location in the physical world is where a spirit, whether that's a human spirit or an angelic spirit or God himself, is currently paying attention to and influencing. So if you can say there's a spirit and the spirit is watching what's happening here and may influence what's happening here, then you can say the spirit is in this place. Now, God, of course, is omniscient, so he knows everything, and he's omnipotent, so he can influence everywhere. So God, you could say, is everywhere because he has knowledge and influence over everything. But finite spirits, like angelic and human spirits, don't have those abilities, and so they have limited awareness and limited ability to influence things. And wherever their attention and influence is currently directed is where you can say they're present, but that's more of a metaphor. It's not like they have an ethereal body that's present here. And that's Aquinas' opinion, but others are possible.
Anne, thank you very much for the call. If you hang on, we're going to get an address from you, and you will send you a copy of A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him, and more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Monday on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll take a look at this week in Catholic history with Kevin Schmiesing, plus news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. It's open forum. You can call. Let me tell you how many phone lines are open. You can call 888-318-7884, and there's two lines open, so you got a pretty good shot if you dial right now, 888-318-7884. And we're going to get to everybody that's on the lines right now, but first, Thomas the TikTok engine is here. TikTok is very controversial. I have to say I have known nothing except what can fit into a headline, but I guess there was a big TikTok hearing at the Capitol, and
so. Yeah, it was pretty much the same headline that keeps coming around every 2 months or so about, oh, it's going to get banned for this reason or that reason, and I stopped getting excited about it a long time ago, and
all right.
Now I'll just believe it when
I see
it.
I will contain my excitement then, and I won't read the article. But you come with questions from TikTok, you get answers from our apologists, and then you bring them back to TikTok, and they get a global audience that
That's
way.
That's right.
All right, go ahead.
And if anyone wants to see these clips when I post them to the TikTok channel, it's a very simple username. We're just Catholic Answers, and you'll see our logo and everything. Very easy to find. Jimmy, I had to heavily paraphrase this one for clarity, but essentially they were saying it was Constantine who founded Catholicism, and he was a pagan sun god worshiper. So are we in trouble?
Okay, so there are two aspects here. Let's deal with the person of Constantine. He was originally a pagan, but then he converted and became a Christian and became a big supporter of the Christian church. So you can't look at his conversion and just say, oh, he used to be a pagan that worshiped other gods, and so he must be a bad guy and we can just dismiss him. Because if you say that, you're going to have to say similar things about other people. Like, for example, St. Paul. You know, there was a time before he was a Christian and he was actually murdering Christians. He was hauling them away to be executed. And so if you can look at St. Paul and say, well, he had a bad early life, but then he became a follower of Jesus and shaped up, then you owe the same courtesy to everyone who's had a conversion to Jesus after a rough beginning, and that would include Constantine. Now, did Constantine found the Catholic Church? Well, you sometimes hear this claim, but the answer is no. There are no competent historians who would say that. And one of the reasons for that is because the Catholic Church existed before Constantine, and in fact, it had existed for centuries before Constantine. Constantine lived in the early 300s, but the word Catholic as a description of the overall church was already in circulation in the late first century. And we know that because the Ignatius of Antioch at the beginning of the second century regularly refers to, in his letters, to things like the Catholic Church. And when he talks about the Catholic Church, he doesn't stop to explain what he means. He assumes that this term is already in circulation and that people already know what he's referring to. So the Catholic Church was founded in the first century by Jesus Christ, by the way, and it then grew and continued on until the time that Constantine became a Christian and gave it additional social toleration in the Roman Empire, which helped it grow even further.
All right, thanks, Jimmy. It sounds like, to paraphrase Cardinal Newman, to be deep in history is to stop canonizing Pope Constantine the First.
That was a paraphrase you said, right?
Rather loose paraphrase, but yeah.
I'll go back to my Newman for that.
Thank you, Thomas. The Lenten beard, I like it. You do have slightly the look of a revolutionary with the beard, but...
Really?
Yeah.
I've gotten Jesus, but... No, I'll take that, too.
Yeah. You know, people say you look like Jesus?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the beard, the long hair. Mm. I mean, that's kind of... Those are the two qualities that every portrayal of Jesus has.
Yeah, I got a long way to go on everything else.
Thanks, Thomas. Thanks very much. Amy in Las Vegas, Nevada, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad you're here, Amy. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si. And hi, Jimmy. So my question is about the parents of my friend. And when they were married civilly, but they were both Catholics. Now, the father wants to come back to the sacrament, but the mother refuses. And so I thought St. John Paul II said that, as you know, they could continue to stay together as long as they are staying together like brothers and sisters. But I don't think it will fly with the mother. So is there anything else that her father can do to be able to come back to the sacraments?
Well, so because they were both Catholic at the time of the civil wedding, based on what you've said, the wedding would have, if it were performed under ordinary circumstances, meaning not an emergency, then the civil wedding would not have been valid. And so consequently, they would not actually be married to each other. And so consequently, what needs to happen in this situation is either they need to live as brother and sister, or they need to have their marriage convalidated. And that's a very simple process. I've been through it myself. My wife was Catholic before I was, and we got married in a non-Catholic ceremony. So we had to have a convalidation at one point, and it's very easy to do. It takes like 5 minutes. It can be done after a mass. You just need a priest and two witnesses. You need to, you know, let them know ahead of time you need a convalidation, but it's very easy to do. It's not a big deal. You don't need to make a big production of it. And so that would be the preferred solution if the gentleman wants to resume life as a regular Catholic leading a normal sacramental life. And if I were him, I would speak to his wife, you know, and say, honey, I love you and I want to be with you. And it's important to me that we do this, that we get our marriage convalidated. Even if it's not important to you, it would be a chance for the two of us to reaffirm our love for each other and our desire to be with each other. And it would be very meaningful to me, both for that reason and because it would allow me to reengage with my faith. So I would really appreciate it if you would consider this and be open to it as an act of reaffirming our love for each other and also as a sign of your love for me.
Yeah, unfortunately he had done that, and she does not really want to have anything to do with the church.
Well, that's unfortunate. I mean, there is a possibility of... There is another possible procedure where the marriage can be convalidated without a renewal of vows. That's a procedure known as radical sanation. Sanatio means healing, radix means root, and so a radical sanation is a healing of the marriage from the root. He could talk to his bishop about the possibility of a radical sanation, but that procedure is fairly rare and not usually done in this kind of circumstance. But it is at least conceptually possible. However, my inclination would be to, you know, talk to the wife again or wait a while and then talk to the wife again and see if she might be open.
Amy, I'm going to leave it there because we do have lots of folks lined up, lots and lots of folks lined up. So thank you. I hope that it's helpful. Henry in Vancouver.
As part of talking to the wife, one can say, you know, this doesn't mean that you're a Catholic or that you're involved in the church. This is just something you would be doing for me and to enable me to do what I feel I need to do. It doesn't mean you approve of the church. It doesn't mean you're an active Catholic or anything like that. It would simply be something that would allow us to reaffirm our love, and in particular, it would allow me to be able to lead the kind of life that I feel I need to.
Again, Amy, thank you very much for the call. Vancouver, Washington, Henry, listening on Modern Day Radio. Henry, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I listen to your show every day. A question about the diocese here. They have a new model now. They're consolidating churches, and I understand the business aspect of it and the money, because they don't have the money and things have changed. The demography has changed. But there is a case that happened where they make the pastor somebody who's not cleric, and the priest will be reporting to that person, and his job is only to give the sacrament. I am very confused about that. I don't have an opinion about it, but it looks like this. How could be the pastor not a cleric and reports to somebody who the priest reports to that person, and that person can't even give a mass?
Okay, so I understand the concern, and in this case, the problem would not be so much an issue of money, but an issue of a priest shortage, that there aren't enough priests in the area to service all of the parishes where they have Catholics who need to go to Mass. And they don't have enough priests to serve as pastors in this situation. And so they may use a layperson as a parish administrator. Now, that does not make them a pastor. Pastor is a special legal title. that has a meaning in canon law, and it has to be applied to a priest. A layperson cannot be a pastor in canon law terms. And so if anyone is referring to this person as a pastor, they're not using the terminology that the church does in the Code of Canon Law. They are doing that on their own. The person is not really a pastor. They probably have some other title like parish administrator, and their job is to administer affairs in the parish that can't be performed by a priest because they don't have enough priests. They have priests who need to go among different parishes and perform the sacraments, and to enable the priest to do that, they'll take some of the administrative duties that a pastor ordinarily would do off of the priest and allow a lay person to do them, because lay people can administer affairs. You know, it's shuffling paperwork, making appointments, doing interviews, things like that. A lay person can do those things. What a lay person cannot do is perform sacraments like the Eucharist and confession. And so what they're trying to do is free up the time of priests to be able to focus on the things that only they can do, by allowing things that other people can do to be transferred and performed by other people. Now, having said that, this situation is not ideal. You don't want to be in this situation. You want to have enough priests to be able to function as pastors for each parish. And so, you know, a long-term solution to this is to try to recruit more priests, have a vocation drive, and try to find suitable candidates for the priesthood who can then serve in the diocese as full pastors, so we won't need to be in this situation. So it's an undesirable situation, but there are reasons why it happens. And in some parts of the world where there are severe priest shortages, like, for example, in the Amazon basin, they don't have a lot of priests. They got way more Catholics than priests. And a given village may only have a priest swing by their village every month or something like that. And so there are much worse situations in some parts of the world, but this is an undesirable situation, and one that hopefully can be rectified in the future through additional vocations.
And Henry, I will leave it there because we got to take this break. I hope that was helpful to you. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist, and join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, ewtn.com/family celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is here with us for an extra hour this week, and it's open forum. Your calls are welcome. Several on the line I want to get to right now. Ann in Colorado is watching on YouTube. Ann, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I have been wondering about the Transfiguration, about why there was a Transfiguration, and is it any connected to the baptism of Jesus, because there too there is a voice that speaks from the sky saying that he is the beloved Son. And I believe in the Transfiguration it tells us to listen to him. Mm-hmm. That's my question.
So, yeah, there is an echo of Jesus's baptism in the Transfiguration. You're quite right about that. On both of these occasions, God speaks from heaven and declares Jesus to be his beloved Son. In terms of, and they're both, you know, spiritual experiences that are associated with visions. You know, you have at the baptism, John the Baptist has a vision of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in the form of a dove. And Peter and Andrew and James and John see, or at least Peter, James and John see Moses and Elijah and a cloud that the Catechism interprets as a symbol of the Holy Spirit descends on them. And so it is a similar kind of spiritual event. So why did it happen? Well, one of the things that scholars have noted is that this event happens after Jesus, or in conjunction, I should say, with Jesus's passion predictions. So he's starting to tell them, the disciples, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be killed. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. And they're not really sure what he means. In fact, it talks about how they were discussing what he might mean by saying he's going to rise from the dead. So they're not clear on that concept. They don't understand that Jesus means all of this literally. But they're going to be facing a very challenging situation. You know, they're going to witness their master and Lord betrayed and crucified and die. And that's going to be a very challenging experience for them and for their faith. And so the standard interpretation of the Transfiguration is God gave them a glimpse of Jesus's final heavenly glory to sustain them through the coming trial of his passion and death. So even though they are going to go through this very difficult experience watching what happens to Jesus, they can have assurance based on the Transfiguration that God is in control, that Moses and Elijah, who represent the law and the prophets, they really do testify to Jesus, and that Jesus is at the center of God's plan, and this will all work out for the benefit of God and his glory, even though they're about to pass through a very trying experience.
Okay, Ann?
Yes, thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you, Ann, very much. Let's go to Dina in Colorado Springs, Colorado, listening on 104.3 FM. Dina, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy and Si. My question goes back to the Judas question, and my question is, without the betrayal of Judas, would the Passion of Christ have happened? And if God knows everything that is going to happen, why would he have Judas be able to do the betrayal? And when Jesus said that he should have never been born, was Judas also like another lamb per se? And how does it in the Old Testament, where does this reflect in the Old Testament to the New Testament? And also, is it just a reflection of, is it our free will and our consequences of our free will?
Okay, I think I counted five questions there. I'm not sure I'll be able to address all of them.
There's a lot of questions.
Yeah, so what I can say, I don't really see grounds for referring to Judas as another lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the way that John the Baptist uses the term, and Judas would not be included in that. In terms of what would have happened if Judas had not betrayed Jesus, we don't know. It's possible that the crucifixion would have been averted and we would be left unredeemed. Or it's possible that God would have redeemed us in some other way besides Jesus' death on the cross. It's also possible that Jesus would have gone to the cross anyway, because the Jewish authorities were already looking to kill him. This wasn't Judas's idea. They got the idea on their own, particularly after the resurrection of Lazarus, because of how many people were becoming followers of Jesus. They were afraid he was going to start a political revolution, and so they wanted to kill him to head off the political revolution they thought he was going to start. And they even had evidence that could be read as suggesting he might start a political revolution, because he cleared the temple They could think, oh, he's this religious zealot. He's starting this public uprising, and it's going to go further. So the Jewish authorities were already planning on killing Jesus. And if Judas had not gone to them and said, hey, give me some money and I'll hand him over, it's possible that they just would have gotten him at a different time. And so nothing but the timing of the crucifixion might have been affected. And even that might not have been affected. They might find some other way to crucify him on the same day at the same time. So, and frankly, I think given that they were already planning on doing this before Judas approached them, is a sign that if Judas had not approached them, they would have just proceeded anyway. So I think that's the most likely outcome here. Though it is possible that God might have done something different, and we can't ultimately know, but at least based on our knowledge of what happened in our timeline, I think that it's quite likely that if the timeline had diverged and Judas had not betrayed, that it would have been likely that Jesus would have been crucified anyway, possibly with just a slight difference in the timing.
Dina, I'm going to say thanks and leave it there. I hope it was helpful, but a couple more folks still waiting to get their question in, and I want to do that if I can. Robert in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Glad you're here, Robert. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
When I read about Jesus meeting Nathanael for the first time, it seems to me he was unusually jocular at that time, witty and humorous. And so I'm wondering about Nathanael. How do the Catholics view him?
Well, the church doesn't have a teaching on Nathanael. Jesus does make remarks to Nathanael that can be understood as humorous. He says, "Oh, here's an." Nathanael has previously said, when he was told about Jesus of Nazareth, he said, oh, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus says, oh, here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. It's like, this guy doesn't have a filter. He'll just blurt out anything. He's not deceptive at all. And so, there's an element of humor there. And Nathanael is incredulous, and he says, how did you know about that? And Jesus says, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. So Jesus has been doing some remote viewing, or the supernatural equivalent of that. Now, in terms of who Nathanael is, there's a divided opinion. And like I said, this is not a matter of church teaching. Obviously, Nathanael was an early follower of Jesus. The question is, was he also a member of the 12? Because John refers to the 12, and he never uses the word apostle, but he does refer to the 12, and he does not give us a complete list of the 12. He's unique among the Gospels in that respect. He already assumes you know who the 12 are. And some people have tried to identify Nathanael as one of the 12, but that would mean that his name would have to appear differently on the four lists of the 12 that we have elsewhere in the New Testament. And it's unlikely that a Jewish person, because Nathanael is a Jewish name, you can hear with the E-L that on the end of it, that means Nathanael, that means my God. And so Nathanael has a Jewish name. It would be unlikely that one of the other apostles would be known as Nathanael and not have that mentioned elsewhere. And so a second interpretation of who Nathanael is he was just an early disciple of Jesus who was not a member of the 12. And John mentions him because of these stories, but he wasn't a member of the 12. And personally, I think that's where the balance of the evidence points. I think the evidence that we have would suggest that Nathanael was an early follower of Jesus who knew some of the apostles, but that he was not one of the apostles himself, probably. But that's not certain.
Okay, so he doesn't have any special place among apostles.
Well, he's a saint, and he's on liturgical calendar, yeah. But he may or may not have been an apostle. In my view, the evidence would tend to favor him not being an apostle.
Okay, thank you.
Robert, don't hang up yet. Hang on, Robert, because I want to give you a book. Because that, just we are talking about the apostles, so I can give you Rod Bennett's book, These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes. Wonderful writer, Rod Bennett, and I know you'll really enjoy the book. So I would like to give it to you. And I don't get too many opportunities to mention that beautiful book from Rod Bennett. So I'm glad to have the opportunity to give it to you and to mention it to folks. These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes. Holy smokes! Doesn't usually sneak up on me. And there's the music right there. Jimmy Akin, thank you so much for finishing the week out with us.
My pleasure.
I will, on the way home, check out the thylacine, the
episode.
The Tasmanian wolf, the Tasmanian tiger, mm-hmm. the thylacine, mm-hmm. the cryptid. I think it's out there. I don't know. That's why I want to listen and find out what you think. I think just from what you've said, it sounds like there's one out there somewhere.
And when you get home, check out my YouTube channel and you can watch motion video of thylacines.
Oh, really? Oh, I will do that. And that does it for us. Thanks for being with us all this week. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.